Yes, our reading this morning is from Acts 12, which can be found on page 1106. And we're going to start at verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And after arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. And Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought it was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." So when it had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it, and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her, but she kept insisting that it was so. They said it must be his angel. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. And after Herod had a thorough search made for him, he did not find him. He cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him, having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king. They asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Paul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark.
Let's open in a brief word of prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity to come before you in praise and in worship. We ask and pray, Lord, that you will be with us, that you will send your Spirit to minister to us through your word, and that you will give us hearts and minds which are receptive to your message. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. We've been working our way through the book of Acts for some weeks now, and it's Luke's second work in the Bible. The first was his work of the Gospel of Luke. And what we've seen so far is that Acts is basically an unfolding of what Jesus said would happen in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, when he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." Basically, I will establish a family of Christians in all nations, and through all ages, come hell or high water. That's what he will do. As to how he will do it, well, turn back a few pages in the Bible to chapter 1, verse 8. And this is the verse that Nick called the program verse of the whole book. And here Luke quotes Jesus outlining how he will build his church, his family through all nations. And he says this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And Acts is the account of how that happened. It's the account of Jesus building his church by sending messengers out in three waves, as it were. Firstly, to Jerusalem, which culminates in Stephen being martyred in chapter 7. And then secondly, to Judea and to Samaria, which culminates in the passage we looked at today, in Herod's death. And then lastly, that third wave to the ends of the earth, which culminates with Paul at the end of Acts in Rome, but which obviously still continues today. Now this morning in Acts 12, we're at the culmination of that second wave. The church in Jerusalem has been established. The message has gone out to Judea and to Samaria, where once again many people have put their faith in Christ. Now we're at the end of that second wave, and the third wave begins in chapter 13, when the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. It's already started, but it really takes off in chapter 13 and on to the ends of the earth, as it were. And it's at this point, in chapter 12, that God, through Luke, gives that local church in Jerusalem and us a critically important message. In the church Bible, this passage is entitled Peter's Miraculous Escape from Prison. And in the notes, we've entitled this sermon Opposition in Jerusalem. Opposition is what happens. Peter's escape is what happens. And both of those titles summarize the events that took place. They tell us what happened. But they don't tell us what God's core message is to them and to us in this passage, at this juncture, in the book of Acts. And that core message, the heart of the passage, the message we must absolutely grasp is this: God always wins. God always wins. So I'm really sorry, but if you're taking notes, then please change the title again. Unfortunately, Simon, sermon titles only really get clear for me at the end. The passage we're looking at today is incredibly rich in detail, and it assumes that we're familiar with a number of the characters and of their background, which we may not be. So we'll take a two-part approach this morning. First, we'll walk through the story step by step to clarify some important points, and then we'll look at a couple of key messages that the passage conveys to us, that God brings us through this part. So firstly, the story. Now, in the last 2 weeks, we looked at chapter 11, where we saw that Christians always, always, always will have to resist cultural and personal barriers to the gospel. And then we saw last week that the core business of that church in Antioch and for us is to proclaim the gospel, is to take the message out. And now, in chapter 12, we're back in Jerusalem for one of the last times. The focus moves on to Antioch from chapter 13 onwards. Now, Israel was obviously still under Roman rule, and the guy in charge was someone called Herod. And there are more Herods in this period of history than you can shake a stick at. So I'm going to try and clarify it a little bit for us. Herod was a family name. And when I say family, then to give you a modern analogy, think of the Corleone family in The Godfather. That's a picture to have in your mind. Actually, come to think of it, that's probably quite insulting to the Corleones. And the first Herod we encounter is Herod the Great. He's the one who wanted to find the infant Jesus because he felt that Jesus, the Messiah King that had been proclaimed and had been born, was a threat to his position. He couldn't find him. So he just issued an order: kill all the boys from the ages of 2 and younger in Bethlehem. So they did that. That way he thought he'd probably get the infant king by default, which he didn't. He also murdered his wife and both of his sons, basically for the same kind of reason. That's Herod the Great. The next Herod we encounter, Herod Antipas, he's the one who mocked and ridiculed and tried Jesus and then handed him over to Pilate. He's the son of Herod the Great. He's also the one who had John the Baptist beheaded because he didn't want to be embarrassed in front of his party guests when he promised his daughter that she could have anything she asked for. And at her mother's prompting, she asked for John the Baptist's head. So he gave it to her. That's Herod Antipas. Now in chapter 12, we have Herod Agrippa I, the nephew of Herod Antipas and the grandson of Herod the Great. This Herod was a loyal cosmopolitan Roman in Rome. And he was a loyal, dedicated Jew in Jerusalem. As with the rest of his family, position, power, and personal acclaim were what drove Herod. He was whatever he needed to be to advance his political career. And so eventually, Caligula gave him the kingship of Palestine and of the surrounding area. And as befits his family heritage, Herod was an unscrupulous, evil politician who was utterly self-obsessed. This guy was a complete legend in his own coffee break. He was self-obsessed, he was consumed with his own glory, and he was happy to kill any innocent person if it would advance his standing. He was, in short, a complete and utter sleazeball. Now, Herod is clearly not a name you want to bestow on your newborn baby boy. Just some advice. For those of us who are pregnant. And that's all you need to know about Herod's. And the rest of it, frankly, is equally unpalatable. So imagine that you are that church in Jerusalem again. Imagine that James the Apostle, James the half-brother of Christ, Peter, those leaders are all part of our church. Ever since Stephen was stoned to death and that first intense wave of persecution began, we've been nervous and we've been worried about what might happen next. But while it's getting more and more dangerous for us to proclaim Christ, God's been faithfully adding to his church. He's been faithfully growing the fellowship that we are part of. And then one morning, we hear that a number of us have been arrested by Herod, purely because he loves to be loved. He wants to increase his political capital with the Jewish religious authorities. And so we get together and we pray. We ask God, please ensure the safety of our friends, ensure the safety of our brothers and sisters, and ensure the safety of our leaders who've been arrested. So let's look at the passage. And you'll find it helpful to follow along in the Bible. Reading from verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. That's James the Apostle, the first apostle to be martyred. Another James, James the half-brother of Jesus, appears later in the passage. God undoubtedly heard our prayers, but his answer isn't always yes. And the next thing we know, James is put through a sham trial by Herod and then killed, likely decapitated. And we wonder why, Lord. Why, despite all the praying? Verse 3. When he, Herod, saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Jewish authorities were all fawning over Herod, saying that he's done a wonderful thing in dealing with these followers of Christ by killing one of their leaders. Herod's delighted. His evil act has done just the trick, and he decides to do it again. So he arrests Peter. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread started immediately after Passover, and trials and sentencing weren't allowed by Jewish law during that time. Herod could have ignored it and just gone ahead with the execution, but the last thing he wants to do is have a setback in his growing popularity. So he decides not to have the show trial now and the execution now. He locks Peter up until after this Passover period and after the Unleavened Bread feast. Thinking to himself, imagine the positive response I'll get when he's dealt with by the sword. Verse 4. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, But the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Now, usually a dangerous prisoner in Rome would be chained to one Roman guard, the prisoner's right hand to the guard's left hand, so that the guard's right hand was free to use his sword. But Herod goes over the top, and he decides to make sure that this time no god or angel is going to interfere with his plans, and he appoints four squads of four soldiers each to guard Peter, with two of them chained to him at all times. And the four squads probably worked in three-hour shifts through the night and the day. We hear that this has happened, and we do what all believers through the ages do. We get together and we pray, and we pray day in and we pray day out. It's the night before the trial. Tomorrow Peter will likely be killed, and we're all together praying at Mary's house. And little do we know that lots is happening while we're there, and this time God's answer will be yes, verse 7. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. So it's late at night. Peter's fast asleep, so much so that a bright light in the cell doesn't wake him up. So think about this. You're lying there. Tomorrow you're going on trial. You know with 99% probability you're going to be executed. And he's peacefully fast asleep. So much so that the angel has to thump him on the side to wake him up. And he then has to guide him through getting dressed. "Put your clothes on. Put your sandals on. Wrap your cloak around you. Follow me." Peter is what South Africans would refer to as being in a complete dwal. If you're taking notes, D-W-A-A-L. That's Afrikaans for being totally discombobulated. Dwal just rolls off the tongue a little bit easier. I've had the feeling similar to this when I've been traveling on business. You wake up at 4 a.m., you have no clue where you are. You still think you're at home or in a dream of some kind. The little light next to you isn't the usual one. And it's only when you switch the light on and you spend a few seconds looking around that the penny drops and it all comes rushing back. It's very, very weird. It's called being in a dwal. Peter, in a complete dwal, thinks to himself, "This is a vision. It's a dream. This can't be real." And the angel guides him past the comatose guards and out into the street and up the street. And it's only when the angel disappears that it dawns on him that he's actually awake. And that God has rescued him. So he decides to leg it to Mary's house, where we are all praying. And this bit actually gets a little bit funny. Verse 13, Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl called Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and proclaimed, "Peter's at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting it was so, they said it must be his angel. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. So Peter, glancing over his shoulder all the time, it's in the dead of night, hurries to Mary's house and knocks on the outer entrance door. Rhoda comes to the door. "Who is it?" "Rhoda, it's Peter," he replies. "What, Peter?" she says, and runs away inside. He goes, "Peter, Rhoda, 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 let me in, Rhoda," expecting at any moment to see a contingent of very irate Roman soldiers running down the road towards him, two of them dragging chains. The reaction from everyone inside is, "Rhoda, you're nuts." And that comment about it must be his angel is a little bit unclear. There are multiple references in the Bible to how angels protect believers, but there's no real support for personal guardian angels. I'm really sorry to tell you. It could be that whoever said that would just meant that it's a messenger from Peter. Regardless, we eventually listen to her, we go to the gate, we open it, we see Peter standing there, at which point we all start babbling loudly. Oh, what are you doing here? It's all Peter. And he's going, shh, 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 inside, thinking about the guy with the chains. He then tells us what's happened, and he says we must go back and tell James and the others. This James, by the way, is Jesus' half-brother, who was also a leader at the church in Jerusalem. And then Peter leaves. Verse 18. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Now, Luke was a master of understatement. So when he says no small commotion, he means there was a humongous kerfuffle. Okay? Herod freaks out. He sends everyone out searching for Peter. He doesn't find him. And of course, being Herod, he has the guards executed. Roman law at the time dictated that if a prisoner escapes, then the guards responsible for guarding that prisoner take his punishment. But Herod didn't have to apply that law in his jurisdiction. It was actually discretionary. Being Herod, however, he remains true to form, and so the guards are killed. Verse 19. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He'd been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Sometimes I love the bluntness of the Bible. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Tyre and Sidon were two independent city-states. They both relied on Herod for food, but their relationship with him was somewhat frosty. So they approached Blastus, his personal servant, and they probably bribed him to get them an audience with the king. He agrees. And on the day, he arrives all dressed up to the nines, and Herod delivers a speech which results in the people kowtowing and hailing him as a god. Now, Flavius Josephus, who's an historian who lived around the same time, records the same incident in his writings and in his history about Jerusalem. And he says this, I've summarized it slightly in the interest of brevity. At the festival, a great multitude gathered together of the principal persons through his province. On the second day, he put on a garment made wholly of silver, truly wonderful, and came out into the theater early one morning, at which time the silver of his garment being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it shone out and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him. His flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. And they added, be merciful to us, for although we have reverenced you only as a man, yet shall we from now regard you as superior to mortal nature. Upon this the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. A severe pain arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life, being in the 54th year of his age. Josephus was right, and the flattery wasn't for his good. So that's a summary of the story of what happened. Herod decides to persecute the church for his own political ends. He murders James. He arrests Peter. The church continues to pray, and God sends an angel to rescue Peter from the prison. Herod can't find him, and eventually his self-obsession catches up with him when God decides to call him to judgment. And the message, the word of God, as it says in verse 24, continued to spread. But what are the key messages for us in the account? And Acts isn't just history with lessons although it certainly is that, it's also preparation. It's God preparing the church today by showing us what happened to the church yesterday. And above all, I think it prepares us for those times when Christians and Christianity is faced with an onslaught of persecution, which is usually the norm. The peace most of us have enjoyed as Christians is not the norm. But it's pretty clear that the norm, as it were, is slowly returning as society and culture become increasingly hostile to the gospel. And to prepare us, God gives us, I think, at the very least, two messages in this passage. The first one I've already mentioned, which is the main message, namely that God always wins. Think about the position they were in at the beginning of the passage. Think about how the people in that church will have felt. A number of them are arrested. James is murdered by the king. Peter is arrested. The Jewish authorities are itching to do away with Christianity altogether, and they're rubbing their hands in glee because the egotistical maniac on the throne is only too happy to oblige. Imagine how they felt during that prayer meeting at Mary's house with those two seats being vacant. Some of their worries would have been perfectly understandable. Why did James have to die? Why is God allowing this to happen? Peter will probably die tomorrow, and what then? Do we take our families and our few possessions and we run again? It must have felt like the chances of the church surviving in Jerusalem were getting slimmer by the day. Now think about how they felt at the end. Peter is miraculously set free. The maniac Herod is wiped off the face of the earth, and the testimony that those guards must have given, especially to the Jewish authorities, probably gave them strong reason to pause and to think again. And who knows how many more in Jerusalem came to faith when they heard about what happened. Look at the passage and see how stark the contrast is between the beginning and the end, between Acts 12 verses 1 and 2 and Acts 12, 24. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church. Intending to persecute them, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Verse 24, but the word of God continued to increase and spread. At the end of the day, no matter how dire the situation is, or how oppressed the church is, or how omnipotent the opposition feels, or how inadequate to the task we feel, at the end of the day, God wins, and he wins every time. Christ will build his church. That, and the death of James, reminded me of something. In 1993, South Africa was on a knife edge, because nobody knew how the situation in the country would evolve. One of the more extreme political organizations in the country at the time was the PAC, the Pan-African Congress. Their so-called military wing used to target civilians in terrorist attacks, but nobody thought they would ever target a church, especially not one like St. James in Cape Town, where 40% of the people were people of color. On the 25th of July 1993, there were about 1,000 people attending the evening service. Four armed PAC members arrived at the church. Two of them walked into the evening service, threw M26 grenades into the congregation, which had long nails taped around them to maximize the effect, and opened fire with R4 automatic assault rifles. 58 people were wounded and 11 were killed. Fortunately, one of the church members was armed, and he returned fire, which caused the men to flee. That means they didn't throw the four petrol bombs into the church, which is what they had planned to do as well. Four of the 11 killed were Russian seamen who were attending the church as part of an outreach program. A fifth, Dmitry Makagon, lost both of his legs and an arm in the attack. And Frank Retief, the minister at St. James, wrote a book about the incident, which you can get, or you can look it up on Wikipedia. It's called The St. James Massacre. That was part of the denomination that my church was part of. And we all asked, why, Lord? And the answer in part can be seen in what happened afterwards. PAC members quit their organization in droves, and they subsequently did very badly in South Africa's first democratic election a year later. Church attendance across the country went up, not down. St. James became a beacon for the gospel, and Dmitry became a Christian. And he'll still testify to this day that it was the best thing that ever happened to him. And I'm sure that many similar stories can be told in Sudan, in Egypt, and plenty of other countries today. Christ will save his people, and he will build his church. And Luke keeps reminding us of that in vignettes, in key verses throughout the whole of Acts. So in Acts 2, verse 47, he says, "And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." In Acts 6, verse 7, he says, "So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." In Acts 9, 31, he says, "Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord." And then here in Acts 12, 24, "But the word of God continued to increase and spread." Regardless of the circumstances, the church continues to spread. People continue to discover that Jesus lovingly and graciously builds his church by drawing them into fellowship with him, if they just turn from their self-centered lives and put their trust and their faith in him. Herod decided to take the church on. He mistook their very real human vulnerability for God's weakness, and he decided to usurp even God's glory for himself. And John Calvin describes it as declaring open warfare on God. So what did God do? To be blunt, he took him out. And who knows what he faced next? If he didn't fully recognize Jesus as a Savior, as the one who could wash his sins clean, then the next thing he would have known was that he was a sinner in the hands of an angry God, asking, "Well, Herod Agrippa, what is your defense?" That's the first and the main message in the passage. God always wins. But there's another message which is really important for us to take to heart, and it's this: God always hears. God always hears. James is arrested, they pray for his release, and the next thing you know, he's dead. God's answer to their prayer is no. Peter's arrested, they pray for his release, and the next thing you know, he's knocking at the door. God's answer to their prayer is yes. Why? Why one and not the other? Was it because they weren't praying hard enough for James? Was it because it was just James's time, it wasn't Peter's? Was it just the roll of the dice? That's a question we've all asked at some time or another, and it's much too big a topic to unpack in these last few minutes. And I don't want to trivialize it by being trite, or just by saying we don't know, even if that's true. But I will say just two things. Firstly, James, Jesus' half-brother, writes in James 5:16 that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And that's absolutely true. Think about how Moses prayed and plagues came on Egypt, or plagues came away from Egypt. Think about how Samson prayed and his strength was restored. Think about how Elijah prayed and the rain was held back for 3.5 years. God hears the heartfelt, earnest prayers of his people, and these people were deeply engaged in prayer. They were trying to grab hold of God. Look at verse 5. "So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly," or fervently, "praying to God for him." That word earnestly is used by Luke only twice in the whole of his gospel and Acts. Once here, and once in Luke 22 on page 1058. Reading from verse 39. "Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you will not fall into temptation.' He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, 'Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done.' An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops falling to the ground." He prayed more earnestly. Those are the only two times Luke uses that word: earnestly, fervently, deeply. There's no disputing their hearts on this night. And in July 1993, after that attack, our church and many others were praying earnestly, "God, please preserve this country." And sometimes God says yes, and sometimes he says no. And the reason, at least in part, is because God doesn't suffer from myopia like we do. He sees our lives in this world as critically important, but still as a drop in the ocean of eternity. And the reason for his timing is sometimes a complete mystery. Think of just one example in the passage in front of us. Why does God wait for what could have been up to a week before freeing Peter? Why not do it immediately? Why put the church through all that angst and worry? Is it because their prayers in some mysterious way are part of the means that he uses to carry out his will? Because we know that's the case in some of the other examples I mentioned. And likely it's the case here. So prayer does change things. And God does always hear, just not necessarily in the way that we expect. We need to remember that. We need to remember it when we think about our midweek prayer meeting and when we let other priorities take precedence. And I'm as guilty of anyone, as anyone, of doing that. We need to remember that God always hears. Just in closing, chapters 11 and 12 have highlighted some really important truths for us. We saw in the first half of chapter 11 that the church and we as individuals will always have to run counter to the culture of the day, and that we must resist any cultural and personal barriers to the proclamation of the gospel. We saw in the second half of chapter 11 that the message, the goal, the purpose that God himself has given us, that God gave that church at Antioch, is to proclaim the gospel. Everything else is secondary. And we saw this morning in chapter 12 that as those barriers are raised, which try and prevent Jesus from sending us out with that message, barriers which may be harsh and deadly, we must remember God always hears, but supremely, that God always wins in the end. For us here today in 2013 at St. Mary's in Basingstoke, that's massively encouraging. As it says in that song, we are on the Lord's side and he will build his church, come what may. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are a gracious, merciful, loving God who calls all people to come to you in faith, to trust you and you alone for their eternal salvation. Thank you that you're building your church, your timeless global family of believers. And thank you that you're a sovereign God who oversees all things to that end. Thank you that we, the undeserving, can by your grace be a part of that family. We ask that you will extend your grace and your mercy to the many churches, to our brothers and sisters in places like Sudan and Egypt. Please, Lord, give them strength. Give them grace and give them wisdom when they're under attack, and bring the pain and the suffering to a swift end. We pray and ask all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.